Good morning, everybody. If you could please find your seats. I'm not going to be hard on you like somebody I know. Just as you, the Lord leads, sit down. Now, if you could please bow your heads with me. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you are to us. Today's title, the message today, is How Great Thou Art. And we know this is not something that we can fully comprehend, but we desire this morning to get a glimpse of your greatness, Lord. And my prayer for everyone here this morning, including, most importantly, myself, is that we would just rest in you this morning. Just rest in your presence. Allow your spirit to minister to us and give us a glimpse of the greatness of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Marcelo preached a couple of weeks ago that we have to be careful about our walk with the Lord, our salvation experience, because if we're not careful, our hearts can get hardened. You know, he played a video by David Wilkerson that says we have to anguish for the lost. We have to watch over, you know, how we look at people. Eduardo was preaching about, you know, he gave us a mirror to look at. Each one of us reflects the glory of God in our own face, which is so beautiful, and it's true, but it's something we have to watch over. There's a new Christian in our congregation named Ricky. Can't think of his last name, but he's just a precious brother in the Lord. Whenever you're around him, you know, he's beaming with the Lord, you know, which is typical of many new Christians. It's just beautiful to see. But if we're not careful, you know, we can begin to look at God like he's a duty to be performed, you know, rather than a relationship that needs to be watched over. And that's kind of our goal this morning, is to kind of realize what that means, maybe get a glimpse of how great God is. You know, I kind of look at it like this. A lot of times we get the tendency to think of God as maybe being one of our important papers in our important paper drawer. You know, we all have one at home. I have a little metal cabinet that's got all our insurance papers, the title to our house, you know, all the, you know, wedding certificate, birth certificate, passport, things like that. And in case there's a hurricane, I can grab it and I can go. But we kind of treat God like that sometimes. We have our John 3:16 eternal life insurance policy, you know, that we have, and when we go to heaven, we'll show this to God, and we have some of us have a rapture supplement, you know, that in case the rapture takes place, I've got this. And we keep it current, we keep it alive by going to church on a regular, irregular basis. You know, we pay our tithes once in a while. You know, we may go to a men's group. You know, we watch over our policy to make sure it's current and it's good, and we don't ask for much. You know, when we get to heaven, we want just a condo, maybe in our family compound. You know, on the far side from the relatives we don't quite get along with, you know, we want maybe a canal to the glassy sea with a little bass boat, so when we want to go fishing, we can do that. You know, we look at God like that sometimes. We look at him kind of as a policy that we're going to cash in at the end of our age, but end of our lives, but he's more than that. He's much more than that. We say we have a personal relationship with God and that we know him, but do we really know him? I'd like us to turn to Daniel 10. We're going to read a little message, a little event that took place in Daniel's life where an angel was sent to him to just give him a message. And understand that this is just an angel. Got that up there? All right. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 works were completed. Now, this mourning wasn't so much like someone had passed away, a friend of his or something. He was mourning over the nation of Israel because they were getting ready to go back to the promised land, go back to Israel. They had been in exile. And Daniel was just mourning because he was looking at his people and they were still worshiping idols. That, you know, they weren't what they were supposed to be. So he was mourning about this. And verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult or a roaring. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone, verse 8, and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. In other words, he was like he was dead. Verse 9, but I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. It was like he just went, boom, face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Five times we're going to find that this angel had to either touch Daniel or speak strength to him, just so Daniel could hear the message. Now, listen to this next verse, verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. Now, this angel isn't coming to Daniel to rebuke him or to say the wrath of God is on you, because Daniel was an evil man. He's coming saying, starting out, saying, you're a man of high esteem. In God's presence in heaven, we esteem you. You know, I'm not coming to rebuke you or do anything, but just with this message, Daniel can hardly even stand up. And he says, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he spoke this word to me, I stood up trembling. So here's the second time the angels had to specifically do something to Daniel so he could at least listen to him. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. And the veil of the spiritual realm is kind of removed here a little bit. We get to see behind the curtains what's happening. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So there's some kind of spiritual warfare going on. Apparently, Satan and his angels, they don't want this message to get to Daniel. Now, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. There he goes again. He just goes, choom, you know. Verse 16, and behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. So he's completely wasted again. Verse 18, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me the fourth time. And he said, O man of high esteem, another encouraging message. Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. It takes almost a whole chapter in the Bible for Daniel just to have the strength to receive a message from an angel. We're entering into a relationship with God himself. You know, we're developing a personal relationship with the King of the universe, not just an angel. I mean, if Daniel himself, who was so highly esteemed by God, had trouble just communicating, sitting down and talking to an angel, can you imagine the immensity of what we're moving into with God? You know, I was going to do a This little thing I'm going to demonstrate here is called God the Juggler. I'm not an expert juggler. I'm an amateur juggler at best. I was going to bring some balls and try and juggle them, but I decided better not do that. I can maybe juggle three balls for a minute, maybe, on a good day. But when you consider God and what He does every day, all the time, it's mind-boggling. He is the master juggler, master multitasker. You know, if you consider the sun, for instance, the sun, this huge mass of matter, of energy, nuclear explosions taking place all the time, God has set the sun in outer space in such a way where it's not sitting on a pedestal. You know, there's nothing supporting the sun. You know, there's not a string that the sun is hanging from like a Christmas tree ornament. You know, He set it in outer space where there's no gravitational pull. Like, if I was juggling, you know, I can count on gravity, bring the ball back, and I can control it like that. But God just sets the sun out there. Then He takes the earth, and He, boom, spins the earth around the sun. You know, once every year, the earth goes around the sun in perfect balance, perfect equilibrium. You know, to me, any scientist who studies astronomy or any of the sciences and comes up with evolution, it's pure insanity. It's just nuts. You know, to see this perfect balance of the earth going around the sun, it doesn't, you know, gravitational pull doesn't get out of whack where the earth goes boom into the sun. You know, it's just perfectly balanced. You know, and it's been doing this who knows how long. Then God takes the moon, boom, puts that around the earth as the earth goes around the sun. And the interesting thing about the moon is it has one face set to the earth. When we look at the moon, we see the same side all the time, because every time the moon goes around the earth, it spins on its axis just once. But it's in such a way where this one face is locked to us. So as it goes around, we just see that same face every time. What's interesting, though, is when you compare that to the earth and its relationship to the sun. If the earth was set to the sun like the earth is to the moon, just one side all the time, one side of the earth would be a burned-out cinder. It'd be a desert. It would be inhospitable to life. Life could not exist. The other side would be a frozen iceberg. It'd be too cold. Life could not exist. God has placed these, the sun, the moon, the earth, in such a beautiful dance in outer space where there's no gravitational pull except on each other. So perfectly balanced. You know, and it gets greater than that. I mean, we're not just talking about the earth and the sun and the moon. We're talking about the other planets. This is just one solar system in the Milky Way, which is a galaxy that is huge. All those stars we see every night, they're all a part of the Milky Way, the galaxy that we're in. I think there's only one galaxy that we can actually see with our naked eyes when we look. I think it's called Andromeda. But because of telescopes now, they estimate there's billions and trillions of other galaxies out there, each having billions and trillions of stars. I mean, the greatness of this is just, it's beyond comprehension. It's almost ridiculous how great God is. I'm going to read some verses. These aren't on your thing, by the way. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have them been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. You imagine Satan and all his greatness? You know, he gets us all worried. To God, He's just a bit of dust. Poof. Get out of my sight, Satan. Satan can't stand up against God. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. Every star is numbered. All those billions and trillions of stars have a number on them. He calls them all by name. Each one has a name on it because of the greatness of His might. and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just unbelievable. There are verses in the Bible that compare the number of stars to the number of dust. It says if you can count the number of dust on the earth, you can know the number of stars. You can know the sand and the seashore. You know, they're all an equal number, apparently. Can you imagine? I mean, we lived outside Chicago when I was a kid, and there was air pollution. And in the morning, when I get up sometimes, when the sun was shining, you could just see tons of dust, you know, in the air. I mean, it was just everywhere, you know. And to imagine that God calls all these stars by name, he has a number, he leads them out at their appointed times. I was reading an Encyclopedia Britannica once about the length of day, you know, the rotation of the earth. And scientists are able to determine, you know, if the length of day has changed, because they can look back in ancient records and see when eclipses have taken place. And if they've taken place on the days that they figure it would, if the length of day was the same, they can determine if there's been any change or not. And the article said this: the length of day has changed perhaps maybe less than 1/50th of a second per century. In other words, they're saying it hasn't changed. In other words, God watches over all these stars, all these planets, all these billions and trillions of solar systems so carefully that they don't change. You know, the sunrise takes place right on time, never too early, never too late. You can get an almanac. You can find out when the sun's going to rise and set 10, 20 years from now, and it will. You know, it's just unbelievable, the faithfulness, the power that God has to hold this all together. Now, this is where it starts getting down to home. This is where it starts to shake us up in our foundation. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When Jesus walked the face of the earth, all the power, all the authority to hold the universe together was in him. Somehow he was holding the universe together when he walked the face of the earth. You know, if you remember years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out by Mel Gibson, in our gallery we'd have people coming in. We had these friends of ours come in, and the one lady said to me, she said, you know, Mike, got three friends who went to see this movie, and they had to walk out. You know, it was just too brutal. And my husband said, you know, I don't want to see my best friend get beat up, you know, and tortured and killed, let alone my Savior. And she said, what do you think about that? And I said, gosh, that sounds right. I don't want to see that. But, you know, I was thinking about it after, you know, she'd said that. And I was thinking, but the way Jesus died wasn't like by accident. It wasn't like he was in an alley, got mugged and robbed and beaten to death. You know, it's not like he was died in a car accident or something. You know, Jesus said, I lay my life down. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He did it for us. He died for us. Not only did he lay his life down for us, he took the penalty for our sin. You know, in other words, the horror depicted in the movie and in Christ's passion is something that was meant for us. You know, we should have been beaten. We should have been whipped. We should have been crucified. Not Jesus. He stepped in and took our punishment for us. We seen to forget that. I heard, and you'll hear this once in a while, you'll hear a preacher say something like, you know, and he's reaching out to the lost. He says, even if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would come die for you. And I remember the first time I heard that, I was thinking, wow, you know, he would come die for me if I was the only person. And I was thinking, but, you know, Jesus was really dying for the sin of the whole world. You know, all that he suffered probably was the culmination of all the sin of the whole world. So if he was just dying for me, my little old sin, you know, because I'm kind of a nice guy, I would say he probably might have had to gotten slapped around a couple times, maybe a couple hairs of his beard pulled out, you know, but he wouldn't have had to gone through all that for me. You know, would he have? Well, I don't think we realize, and I didn't at that time, how arrogant and how self-serving such thinking is. You know, any sin, the Bible says even our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. It's a stench in his nostrils. You know, let's consider what really happened on the cross. what Jesus did in our place for us. I need to get a glass of water. You know, most people who understand, who study this, I think we would all agree at the first that the physical suffering that Jesus endured was probably far less than the spiritual suffering, because there's something about when he was on the cross, he became sin. All the sin of the world was placed on him. So whatever that was, I think we understand without question that that torment, whatever that was, had to be far greater than any physical suffering. There's a TV show that I used to watch called Fear Factor. And it's basically a competition through these people. They try to do these feats of taking a rope and swinging across a bridge over a canyon or something like that. And I was getting into that because I like that kind of stuff. And I could say, oh, I could do that, you know. Oh, that's easy, you know. But there's always this, they'd always end it. And I don't know why they did this, because I would turn the TV off right away. I couldn't stand it. And I think it was foolish for them to do this. But there was always one part of the competition where they would have a bucket or a vat of some kind. And in it, they would have the most noxious, creepy crawler, ugly, stinky thing in there. And the contestants would have to, believe it or not, take a cup or something and have to eat it or drink it. And I would say, you guys are crazy for having that. Who's going to watch that? You know, whenever that happened, I would just, you know, forget it. You know, most people agree that when Jesus was on the cross, probably the pivotal point of his suffering was when he cried out. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, in that moment when Jesus was beginning to feel the weight of our sin come crushing on him, you know, and he began to feel the Father start to go, oof, you know. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that had to be the heart of his suffering. And what is the greatest torment that we think of, that we know of, or understand there to be? I think we'd all agree that whatever it is that people suffer in hell, that has got to be the worst of the worst. You know, but one thing about hell, though, is that the people who are sent there, that's their nature. That's who they are, you know. They go to hell because they really desire it above other things, above God. They rebel, and they go to hell. This place of spiritual darkness, of suffering, conforms to their nature. But you know, what happened to Jesus on the cross, it's kind of what happened to him. When God said, depart from, you know, forsook him, and Jesus saying, why did you forsake me? You know, in the judgment, that's kind of what hell is. The heart of hell is not so much maybe the physical suffering of fire or whatever, but it's the understanding that they are separated from God for all eternity. And the pronouncement Jesus gives in the judgment is to the wicked, depart from me into outer darkness, away from my presence. But isn't that what Jesus experienced on the cross? You know, when he became sin and this thing was lifted off of him, and the Father looked at him. He's like Fear Factor. He's, ugh, you know, get away from me. Get away from me. You know, you ugly, nasty, stinky thing. And he's going, my God, my Father, why are you forsaking me? You know, why are you turning your back on me? And understand what's going on here. This is a love relationship, you know, that started from eternity. And Jesus is not someone who has a nature of spiritual darkness. He's not someone who deserves to be separated from God. Can you imagine the torment Jesus felt? He not only is light and spiritual light and goodness, he's the source of goodness. He's the fountain of living water, the fountain of life. For him to be exposed to this darkness, to have his Father turn his back on him, imagine the torment that had to be. No one in hell or anywhere else has ever experienced such torment, because not only was he tasting of spiritual darkness, of God being away from him, this is a love relationship that started from eternity. I mean, even in our own relationships, our deepest, most intimate relationships with our spouses or whatever, you know, because of sin, We have our valleys, we have our disagreements, we have the stuff we go through. But not Jesus, not Jesus' relationship with his Father. This is a pure, holy love relationship starting from eternity past. Who knows when it started? And somehow on the cross, when he was hanging there, this relationship was severed, it was cut off for you and for me. He did this for us. And he's going, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would you do this to me? You know, there was something about the penalty of our sin that Jesus had to go through this for us, you know? But still the question, you know, this woman that asked me, is it a good thing to know the sufferings, the passion of the Christ? In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. Galatians 2, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God. In Philippians, he said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So it is a good thing to know the passions of Jesus, to know his sufferings. You know, I was listening to an interview once of this prisoner. He was in prison a long time. He had a long prison sentence. And he's being released. And the reporter was asking him, what's the hardest thing about being in prison? You know, what was the most difficult thing? And he thought about it for a moment. He said, you know, the hardest thing was knowing my mother was out there. Knowing that she was worrying about me. She was praying about me. And it got so bad. Sometimes I felt like she was sitting right next to me in the cell. In the Bible, it says Jesus endured the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. What joy? The joy is this joy right here. When we believe in Jesus, when we come together and say, Jesus, I love you. I appreciate you dying for me. I accept your sacrifice. And the Bible says we become crucified with him when we identify with him. And it's as though we're up on the cross with him. So the joy that Jesus is reaching out from the cross while he's dying in all this agony is us right here today at Cape Coral Christian Center, that one day there would be people meeting and we would say, Jesus, thank you. How great thou art. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for us on the cross. All that Jesus has already done for us, we still don't fully know. You know, there's so much more that's still coming. If we could turn to Hebrews 12, quick, 18 through 29. All the great things he's done on the cross when he came here before is going to be overshadowed what is still to come. And it's probably not too far away. Hebrews 12, 18. We'll just kind of skip through it a little bit. The first verse is talking about, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. What is he speaking about here? He's talking about Mount Sinai. When God came down on Mount Sinai, it was such a terrifying thing, and God shook the earth. In verse 21, it says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So as great as this was, even Moses, you know, was upset by all this, frightened of it. Verse 22, this is talking about us as Christians when we come to the Lord. You've come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And it goes on, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, in other words, Jesus, to the church. Be careful. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and what he's referring to is those children of Israel who were before Mount Sinai. A month after God appeared to them, they're worshiping a golden calf. Only two of them made it to the promised land. They all died in the wilderness because they rebelled. They didn't receive the word. And that's the word to us today. And that's what this is saying. Be careful. You know, receive the word that comes from Mount Sinai. And it goes on to say, verse 26 and 27, and his voice shook the earth then at Mount Sinai. But now his promise saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. When Jesus comes, the Bible says he's going to, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We have no idea of the magnitude of what's coming. He's not just going to shake a Mount Sinai on the earth. He's going to shake everything, the Bible says, that can be shaken. All these galaxies, all these solar systems that God holds in his hands, he's going to go like this and start shaking everything. He's going to disrupt the, you know, the sunrise and the sunset. He's going to shake it all. That's what we're moving into. We have to be careful in our walk with the Lord. Just one more thing. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. If you want to turn to that, you can. All this greatness of God and everything that it is, all of it is just laying the foundation, all that we've just discussed. You're probably familiar with the first verse, but before I read these, I want to kind of set it how I came to become familiar with these verses. When I was in college, there was a young lady, very pretty girl. She was involved with a gospel music singing group, popular, very vivacious, outgoing, wonderful girl. Well, she got leukemia, and she died after a horrible struggle with leukemia over about a year and a half. And, you know, when she died, and I was going to her funeral or something, I was thinking about all this, and I was thinking, you know, God, what about this? I mean, you know, after 10,000 years or so, isn't heaven going to start getting boring after a while? You know, we sing the same, you know, song, How Great Thou Art. You know, after 1,000 or 2,000 times, isn't that going to get a little old, God? You know, but then he showed me these verses. I came across these verses. The first verse, verse 6, I'm sure you all know, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's the next verse that really gets my attention here. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, as great as Jesus is, as great as God is, in verse 6 it lists these unbelievably titles that Jesus has, there will be no end to the increase of this. It says there will be no end to the increase of his government, of his power, of his authority. In other words, today, as great as God is, tomorrow he's going to be greater. As good as God is today, tomorrow he's going to be more good. You know, and it says also not only of his government or of peace and justice and righteousness, all these things will continue to increase forever. In other words, there won't come a day 10,000 years from now where we're saying, man, I'm burned out. I've had enough. It will be keep increasing. It will always be expanding. It's always new. There's that other verse, God is new every morning. His mercies are new every day. There's a verse in the Bible where it says, God, I make all things new. You know, he's always new. He's always increasing. You know, he's a great God that we serve. It's all the great things we discussed will always be increasing. Now, I'd like to end with us singing How Great Thou Art. Our Spanish-speaking brothers had to think about that because that's in the old King James Version, you know, How Great Thou Art. It's in quite now. Verses 1 and the last verse, right? Okay.
Let's stand together and let's sing it. Oh Lord, my God, thine awesome wonder. Consider all the worlds thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Thine in the tree.
The chorus.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art!
Sing the last verse.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. There seems my soul. Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Lift your voice and sing it again.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee.